Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here. Usually in the midst of our week, there's enough distraction, trouble, problem, suffering that goes on where we accept that sort of as the level called normal. And the reality is we only know fractionally how bad the world is at different times and different places, how much the consequences of our sin have brought suffering to us and to others as well. This week, we saw more of how present evil is in us and among us when we saw what happened in Paris. And so I want us to be able to take a moment to pray. Let me read Psalm 10, verse 8 first, though. It says, "He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless." It's about the wicked and how they just seek to consume people. And these attacks have probably left a lot more injury than we would immediately recognize. For sure, we'd recognize those who were killed and their family. We would probably recognize those who are suffering under the fear of now living in that country, wondering what happens next, and their lives seem somewhat restricted. We might easily miss those who were victims of ISIS and are refugees from Syria, who now are going to probably have more trouble finding places because of those who infiltrated via that same process to commit those crimes. And we never want to miss those who suffer under the tyranny and delusions of Islam, those who've become convinced that they're serving God by destroying those made in the image of God. And it is a spiritual battle that we have to keep praying for. So let me lead us in prayer before we go back to our sermon time. Father in heaven, we come before you again with just stained hands by our own sin, our own dissension, Lord, our own lack of forgiveness, our own inability to create harmony without you. And so, God, we pray for those who are suffering under those consequences today, Lord. We pray for the families who have lost loved ones. We pray for those who are wounded from this. And, God, we just pray that you would help the people of France to be acutely aware of your presence. The country seems to have closed the doors of churches over the last 50 years. And God, I just even pray that you might bring people back to a place of seeking you because of this. Please send your people, God, who would go and serve churches there. Bring relief, but also bring faith and belief with that, Lord. And God, we do pray for the Arab world. We pray that there would be many who would speak the gospel of Christ in those places, and that men, women, and children would be freed in you and find liberty, that the very thing, the blood that they've been told is so unclean, so haram, is the only thing that would ever make them clean would be the blood of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so, God, we ask that you would cleanse us as well. We don't want to pretend we're not contributing to the evil in this world. But God, we ask that you would especially help people suffering because of this find the presence of your Spirit to be the comforter. And help us now, Father, to be able to hear you and to reflect more of what it is to live a life in submission to you. It's because of Jesus and in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Let me try to reorient us back towards the sermon series after that. We're studying the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As we look at this whole story of the Bible, we've begun in Genesis, we went through creation, and now we're studying into the patriarchs. These are the men who will become those who are fathers of the faith. And the pilgrim journey that they live is important for us because that DNA is our DNA. They become examples of what it looks like to be called to follow after God who we do not see, to follow after God leaving behind certain things, to follow after God with periods of silence and waiting that still command our faithfulness. Abraham and Sarai, who in the chapter that we'll read today will be have their names changed to Abraham and Sarah, so we can move on from that, are in many ways unique in who they are. Theirs is the story of unexpected things defining the rest of their lives. Theirs is the story of God showing up more present than he had ever been. There's the story of God correcting and changing what their very faith was. Theirs is the story of following after God, but with shocking failures, embracing eagerly detours of their own construction, and still finding the God who called them would be faithful, even in the times they would wander or fail so much in their following. It's honestly only God who affords such an honest picture that those shortcomings are seen of people that time. If you took ancient Near Eastern documents of that day and you read how the heroic are presented, how patriarchs and kings are presented, they're presented flawlessly to the point of almost being silly myth. If there's a battle, the king will kill 10,000 people all himself and have untold wealth and then wrestle a horse for fun before dinner. It's that kind of stuff where it's only something I could put under the label of primitive propaganda. We would read it and say, that's ridiculous. But it wasn't as sophisticated then. People thought, no, that's impressive. Man wrestled a horse after a war. You know, it's that kind of thing where with Abram and Sarah, God presents their failures. He presents the prototype of pilgrims, people of faith, as being people who struggle with their faith, but always presents himself as being present, his promise as enduring, and his promises ultimately in being fulfilled. That'll be the course of the narrative today. If there's a roadmap that we have for today, it's going through three different passages. The first will be Genesis 17, and a focus there will be God introducing himself with the phrase in 17:1, I am the Lord your God, that his presence is always assured to them. He'll appear, he'll restate the promises. In some ways, this is a pattern that we've seen already. God continually restates these covenant promises and many times expands them, deepening the articulation, giving some more insight into what will happen. And as he reveals himself, as we respond, as Abram and Sarah respond, they're expected to follow after. So as he's responding more closely, they're expected to follow more closely. As he stands intimately with them, he'll now assign this marker of the covenant that will bind them uniquely, that will cause them to have skin in the game, pun intended, and be a painful thing in some ways for them. Secondly, we'll go to Genesis 18, and the key verse there in God's presence is anything too hard for the Lord? He'll show up in bodily form with angels, what we'll call in theological terms a theophany, and present again this promise as Abram has him at a meal. And there'll be laughter. See, as much as the presence of God is in each of these chapters, the laughter of the response of his people is one of the threads that will be there throughout. It's as though the presence of God, after moments of waiting, finally realized by his people, strike a chord that simply has joy at the core of it. That people who are waiting to believe these promises, waiting to see them fulfilled, now can't help but to find a joy that goes along with God being there, having given these promises, and actually fulfilling them. The third passage we'll go to in Genesis 21, if there's a key verse that I'd want us to remember and focus on there, it's when Sarah will say, the Lord did as he had promised. So the Lord's going to be presented as with them. The Lord's going to be presented as announcing the particulars of the promise and then fulfilling it. And there'll be laughter once again. It won't be a laughter with any notes of the incredulous that were there earlier. Now it's going to be a laughter of sheer joy over all the fulfillment of who God is, what he promised, and having realized that much of the promise now. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 17. We'll go into the first of these passages. It's the longest one. The others won't be quite as long as this. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up, and one of the greeters will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along here and in other passages. I'll read from Genesis 17, 1 through 10, and 15 through 27. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Jumping to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your presence and confess in moments we are blind or numb to it and at times doubt it. Lord, we thank you for your promises and the steadfastness of your character to assure us in those. Please help our faith to be stronger in knowing them and believing them. And God, we thank you for what we have seen fulfilled. May we never lose the greatness of the joy that should be part of that when we understand it rightly. We ask in this time you'd help us to see Jesus, Lord, and how all of your promises are yes and amen in him, and that we would have a joy over that. It's in his name and in the power of the Spirit that we ask these things. Amen. Sometimes when we have deep familiarity with Bible stories or with anything really, that it can lose the edge. They become dull. We stop listening because we think, I'm filling in the blanks already. I already know this story. I've heard this. If you grew up in church, you might say, I've heard this from the time I was a kid. People would have coloring books and flannel graphs. We had Abraham on a popsicle stick. If you didn't grow up in a church, it may be somewhat familiar, but not as familiar. But it always helps us to be able to freshen something, to hear a different perspective. Frederick Buechner is a Presbyterian minister in his 90s now, lives in Vermont, and is an author. And he wrote a book called Telling the Truth, The Gospel as Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale. And while I give a quick intro on him, my wife's going to find my reading glasses in my coat and bring those to me. He made the print in this very small. Seems like they've been making prints smaller and smaller in the last 5 years, to be honest with you. But Buechner is a guy who has a unique mix to his voice. And I don't recommend a lot of books or authors. Here's why I recommend him. He clearly loves Jesus, but he's also a fantastic writer who has the ability to speak to people who I'll throw in sort of the Northeast NPR culture. People who aren't necessarily you're reading glasses, huh? Really? Mine aren't in my coat? It's okay. I can pull off turquoise accents on reading glasses. Thanks. Wow. All right. Enjoy this, people. You get this once, okay? All right. That's not... My eyes are here, people. Okay. So in hearing Buechner do his take on Abraham and Sarah, he'll give a bit of a modern take to it and help us to realize these are people, because we can so easily sometimes miss that. Well, here it is. The place to start is with a woman laughing. She's an old woman, and after a lifetime in the desert, her face is cracked and rutted like 6 months' drought. She hunches her shoulders around her ears and starts to shake. She squinties her eyes shut, and her laughter is all china teeth and wheeze and tears running down as she rocks back and forth in her kitchen chair. She's laughing because she's pushing 91 hard and has just been told she's going to have a baby. Even though it was an angel who told her, she can't control herself. And her husband can't control himself either. He keeps a straight face for a few seconds longer than she does, but he ends up cracking up too. Even the angel is not unaffected. He hides his mouth behind his golden scapular, but you can still see his eyes. They are larkspur blue and brimming with something, of which laughter of the old woman and her husband is at best only a rough translation. The old woman's name is Sarah, of course. And the old man's name is Abraham. And they are laughing at the idea of a baby's being born in the geriatric ward and Medicare picking up the tab. They're laughing because the angel not only seems to believe it, but seems to expect them to believe it too. They're laughing because with part of themselves, they do believe it. They're laughing because with another part of themselves, they know it would take a fool to believe it. They're laughing because laughing is better than crying, and maybe not even all that different. They're laughing because if by some crazy chance it should just happen to come true, then they would really have something to laugh about. They're laughing at God and with God, and they are laughing at themselves too, because laughter has that in common with weeping. No matter what the immediate occasion is of either your laughter or your tears, the object of both ends up being yourself and your own life. A unique take to give us some perspective on the reality of these people who've now wandered 25 years, a quarter century, since the promise that came into their lives when Abram had this religious revival and led his family into following God. And I think if you ask them in year one or two, when do you think all this is going to be wrapped up in terms of getting these promises? I don't think they would have said 23, 24 years. That's when we should have a child and figure out where we're going to live. I think most people want the moving process to go a little bit more quickly than that. But it helps us to understand why their faith as a prototype for us is often fraught with doubt and struggle. Because we have to wait for an incredibly patient God who is confident in the exact times that he orders things. And he introduces himself first in this passage again to Abraham, who he's met and spoke with, Abraham, who's been following him, and he says, I am. I am the God who delivered you. And he reminds him again that he's personally present. The names of God throughout Genesis and the Old Testament bring this up to us, that he's called Elohim, the mighty God, some 2,000 times in the Old Testament, that he's called Master or Lord, the Most High, or my banner, that which identifies me, my shepherd. He's called the Healer, the Lord who is here. He's called the Lord our righteousness, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who will preserve. God gives these names to us to increase our intimacy, just like we would spend time with any person. Over time, we're going to know more about them, and we'll have some inside language and a few jokes that are just ours because we've spent that time. If we miss that God is a person, we miss the whole thing. We miss the covenants. We miss the journey of faith. We miss what he will bring us. If we become convinced that God is just an entity who's laid out a formula and we follow after that, it's not enough. If we just want the effects, we just want to see the works of God so we can celebrate those, we've missed the entire thing, that he's the person who shows up and wants to be known and is revealed just like anyone else would over time. And he presents himself again to this old man, this sojourner, who he is. And then he does something probably as surprising as the promise of a son. At 99, he tells Abram, I'm also changing your name. For 99 years, you've seen yourself as this man, whose name means the High Father. Couple different ways that could have come to him. It could be that he's from, as many commentators and historians think, a place of nobility and privilege in the homeland that he left a quarter century ago. it would make sense. They leave with a lot of wealth, and shocking as it is, in that day, he also had people that he owned. He's a person of influence, and his wife's name, Sarai, is princess. It could also have something to do with the gods, especially the moon god that was worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees, but probably a little bit of both, that there's influence, but there's also some ethnic history and religious antecedents tied to this name. But no longer, God says, you're going to be Abraham, because he says, I've made you the father of many nations. This man who is still without a child with Sarah and wandering. God speaks to him in what we'll call the prophetic present. He's so sure of what he has declared. No doubt, he's positive. The things he has promised will come to pass, that he speaks in the present tense. The New Testament will do this to the Christian when it'll say statements like, you are seated with Christ on high. We're still kind of right here. We're not really there. But Paul is so confident to say we're with Christ. It's so guaranteed that he speaks of it in this present tense, this prophetic present. It's going to be, but it's surely going to be, because God has made that promise. And he says, you're the father of many nations, is the name that he's been given now. And to Sarah, she's no longer called princess, but the mother of many nations. See, as God has revealed himself more and more intimately, he begins to demand a response from Abraham and Sarah that shapes them more and more. It's the course of anyone's discipleship. The revelation of God to us brings transformation. The more deeply we know him, not just know about him, brings change in us. The more time we spend with him, the more like him we become. Matter of fact, John will say in his first letter that this is kind of the end game of all of discipleship. It says there'll come a day when we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. No longer pieces of metaphors put together like a mosaic so we can sort of shape who God is and see more of him, but probably have to caulk in the middle spaces that we're not quite clear on or waiting for more revelation. On that day, we'll fully see him and be like him. He's made this everlasting promise to Abraham. And he's sworn it on himself, we recall, from the earlier texts. There was nothing greater by which he could swear. And he said, this covenant is on me. I'm the one who's going to hold up both ends of the bargain and the one who's going to provide no matter what happens. But now as he reveals this much more deeply, he demands a sign of this covenant from Abraham. It is a sign, and I completely speak this as a guy, that will leave men cringing like soccer players before a penalty kick. We will just sort of start to stand and protect when we talk about circumcision. And by the way, I think in that passage, I said the word foreskin more times than I have in the entire year before that passage. But when you think of what this covenant is for a 99-year-old man, and then you add in what flint knives were like in the ancient Near East, this is one that really calls for a commitment. And then to imagine if you were part of his household and servants, where the boss called you and goes, hey, we have a new medical plan. It involves my home moil kit and you. And these guys, at this point, have skin in the game. But Abram follows after God. He's marked now. As he's walked more intimately, the cost has become more intimate. It's become a place now that he would protect physically, that he would hide socially, is now revealed and changed because of this covenant with God. When St. Paul will reflect on this, he'll say this is the fulfillment of it. It's what God wants to do in our hearts, that he wants not to just take the tender place of our body and make it more vulnerable. He wants to take the hardness of our hearts and take all that is insensitive away from that so that we have a heart more exposed to him. He'll write this in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And Abraham follows through as God says to him, I want you to be circumcised yourself at 99, not knowing someday what it would be a picture of. He just follows through. It's obedience. That's the pilgrim DNA that he lays out for us again and again. God speaks to him, and he acts on that. I need you to leave your home, Abram. I need you to leave your country and your kinfolk and all your wealth. Okay, do you have a place for us? Not yet. All right, I'll do it. Abram, I need you to go remove your foreskin yourself with a rock. I'm on it, God. Abram, I'm going to need you to take that child that I named Laughter and bring him up and sacrifice him on a mountain, and Abraham will head up that mountain. He receives the words of God and acts on them as that, the word of God. Not advice, not an option, but the word of God Almighty. He demonstrates his faith through obedience. He doesn't believe that the actions make him right with God. Legalism. That's the distinction between those two things. When you believe you can do enough of the stuff where God's going to say, I really like the cut of your jib, you're on my team, that's called legalism, where you're trying to prove yourself that way. God has no need for that. But when you follow through on what God has said because you trust him, that's just called obedience. That's what every person of faith is called to hear what God says, to know it, and to follow after it. Someone has said before that it's really all about trust. Not in yourself, which is legalism, but in God and his character and his promises. And if you take that idea of trust and faith, you can put it into all the moral obligations. You can put it in the Ten Commandments and understand that it's saying do not steal, but instead trust that God will provide for your needs. Do not covet, but trust that God gives you and everybody else what he intends for them at this time. Honor those in authority over you, like your mother and father. Trust God that he's put them there for a reason in your life. If that's the case, then obedience doesn't become a checklist that if I meet these things, I pass the course and God approves. They really become an expression of faith after the fact of faith. You obey them not to gain God's favor, to say it another way, but instead because you have his favor, you trust his goodness. You believe that God really has, from eternity past to this moment and into the future, your best in mind and the power to bring that about, even when it's not always clear. That's faith and obedience. The next scene gets even more specific on this promise. He's given the promise. He rearticulates the promise. Now he's going to make the announcement with the timestamp on this promise, Genesis 18, 1 through 21. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. While I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three measures of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. There's this moment where Abraham has been doing his work, which is impressive at 99. Retirement is not a biblical phrase. And he finds himself now resting, as he's probably entitled to after morning work. It's time for the repose in the heat of the day, when he sees these three people and immediately recognizes one as the Lord, the one who has spoken to him in the past, the one who made the covenant with him. And he falls down in responsive worship, saying, my Lord, let me serve you. Let me wash your feet and give you a morsel of bread. Essentially, we'll get some pita chips and we'll just take a quick rest stop and you can use my tent and I just want you to stay because you're here. This is called a theophany, when God appears bodily in the Old Testament. He appears visibly and bodily. There are other times he'll speak out of smoke, out of a burning bush. This is one of those places where he appears. It happens throughout the Old Testament. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, will end up wrestling who he supposes is an angel, which, by the way, that's the only sport played in the Bible, is wrestling. Just setting that out there now. Please don't bring up the baseball joke. I know, in the beginning, this has nothing to do with the innings. So he wrestles, and then at the end of the wrestling match, he realizes, this was the Lord God that I wrestled. He comes to the realization of, this one who blessed me, I didn't wrestle an angel. That was a theophany, though we probably didn't use that term. He said, this was God with me. So what does that mean? Well, it means that God actually desires to be with us. Even when we're frustrated, confused, in the midst of what seems like silence, he is not saying, oops, he's completely aware. And at the right moments, will intervene in that kind of way when he wants to. It also means it's not a closed box universe. Gone is the idea, when we read the Bible, that says, maybe there was a creator, but he seems to be absentee and have walked away, so we'll be functional deists and not really expect God to engage in the place that he created so carefully and beautifully. It does away with what Jean-Paul Sartre would say when he said, even if there was a God, I would still believe like there wasn't because he seems to do nothing. He not only shows up in his present, he now makes the announcement of exactly how and when this promise will come to pass, that within a year he'll show up, and Sarah will find herself pregnant at that point. And she laughs, it says, to herself and gets called out for it. A little rough. Abraham falls down apoplectic on the ground in the first passage, and nobody calls him out. But now Sarah tries to laugh to herself. But we have to remember, even the things we try to do just to ourselves, God is highly aware of. He's never not present. Matter of fact, think this week of the times, the places, the things done that you thought, I'm glad nobody else sees that. I was very careful to keep that hidden. And then remember, God's presence was there. This may help fuel prayers of confession before communion, but God is willing to be there even when he sees the stuff that we would like to hide from him. We have to reconcile his presence even with our doubt. He stands with them still. And calls Sarah out. And to her benefit, she doesn't argue the second time when God goes, no, but you did say it. That's kind of the end objective truth at that point. And she realizes that there's no hiding it. I can't deny that this is what I did and where he has brought me at this point. And laughter becomes part of this, again, with the presence of God and laughter. But if there's something else I really want us to focus on in this particular portion, it's how Abraham recognizes the Lord, builds time to spend with him, and then makes it even richer because of his own sacrifice into that time. It's really important to note that because I think this is a piece of this Pilgrim Father that calls us in our culture of busyness and isolation and a very self-motivated world and time to say, I need to intentionally have this time with God. Do you remember back in the Gospel of Luke, we came to the story of Zacchaeus? He is the short guy who sees the crowd of people listening to Jesus, and he knows he's not going to be able to see or hear, so he's smart enough to move ahead down the line to where Jesus will be and essentially gets in the way of Jesus. That's the kind of discipline that we need to cultivate, that when the moments are there, we're really ready to engage. We take them as special. Abraham gives time to this. He makes the plea that God would stay. He sacrifices wealth. He gives food and flour to them. He serves and washes the Lord's feet. He actually is thrilled to be with the Lord. It's clearly the preeminent thought in Abraham's mind. It's not, how do I get and protect more wealth? How do I get these promises made? How do I finally get roots so Sarah stops asking, where are we moving next? No, when he sees the Lord, he wants to spend time with the Lord. He can say, this is my desire. This is the one thing that I seek after. And he builds into it to make it as strong as he possibly can. And in the midst of that, a question arises. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Many times when we listen to the Lord, what we want are statements that will just explain everything, that will answer all of our questions. And if you track the questions that God asks us in the Bible, it's very interesting how much he wants us to learn from his questions rather than just answering our questions. It starts with Adam and Eve. They sin and they're hiding in the creation, and God comes out to say, Adam, where are you? It's not that he couldn't get a fix on them and was colorblind and couldn't see them behind the trees or anything like that. He didn't need the GPS coordinates. He knew. He's omniscient. It was so Adam and Eve would know, I'm pursuing you. And everyone after that would know, he pursues us even when we're sinning against him. Now the God who's present, whose promises they follow, they need to know and have reinforced, is a God who is powerful enough to see those promises through, no matter how funny they seem, no matter how much they inspire laughter. And God's in on the joke to some extent. He tells them, name your child Isaac, which roughly translates, he laughs. Abraham gets the laugh, Sarah gets the laugh, and God's in on this joke too, saying, let's just do that. Let's name the kid Laughter so we remember how outrageous the promises that I will fulfill sounded once and how much joy is associated with that. But it's important in those questions that we seek the answers. Jesus asked a question one time when he was with a man who was crippled and seeking to enter into a pool that the people of his time believed had healing properties. They believed an angel stirred the waters and that he could be healed. And Jesus asks the man one question as the man can't get there through the crowd because of his handicap. He says, do you want to be made well? And the King James was, willest thou be well? So sometimes the Lord asks us questions like that to reveal how much of you really wants to follow me and how much of you is just lip service and you allow yourself a place not to. The questions that the Lord pushes on us are important for us to take in the journey to consider. We may have to live with them a while. They're not the instant answers to our questions. They may be a longer-term process of understanding who he is. And I would encourage you to take the question he asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? And begin to pair that against the things that you consider most difficult in your life right now. But begin to merge those and pray about the things that you really have begun to believe God isn't showing up in these things. Or, more to the point, he couldn't. And begin to inform that into your prayer life. Talk with God about it. God, will you show me what it means that nothing is too hard for you? Begin that list of prayers that are the only Jesus prayers. What I mean by that is the things only he could do. There's some prayers, Lord, help me to be able to purchase a car well. Okay, I could probably do that without prayer to some extent, right? You just got to sign the paper and hand over the cash. Of course, we want to pray about all things and ask God to superintend in all things. But then there are certain prayers we ask that only God could do. Lord, would you bring this person I love to faith in you? Yeah, we can't do that. There's not enough we could do strategically or with our resources to ever bring anyone to faith. That's an only God prayer. And begin to pray those things with the faith of that question of, is anything too hard for the Lord? See, God was not looking for an answer. It wasn't like Sarah and Abraham noodled together and like, we think yes, there's nothing too hard for you. No, it was consider that question and let the answer quietly, rhetorically speak volumes to you. It's taken a lot of patience. I think God is aware of this. These are people, though, who had to be stripped of almost everything else they would trust so that they could fully trust in God. They left their land and their family. They left wealth behind. Their best efforts to construct alternative plans came up short. God's not even changed their names. The last bit and remnant of an identity they once had, that's gone too. And all they're left with is hope in this promise made by the person who said he can fulfill it and will. And that promise that was given, that was particularly announced in chapter 18, will be fulfilled in 21. Look at Genesis 21, 1 through 7. The last place of the God of God's presence and our laughter. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The Lord shows up He's made promises. He's given the particulars his watch. When I put a time on it, I'll actually do it. Doesn't happen often that I'll put a time stamp on my promises, but you watch. And after this child has been promised and waited for a quarter century, after the child has been announced as coming, he shows up and the child is conceived. All three of the passages have this great piece of God's presence that leads sequentially. His presence with them, the annunciation of the particulars of the promise, and his presence to see it fulfilled. When we understand who God is and begin to spend time with him and hear his promises, we develop a confidence that he will show up as he has in the past on his promises. And there once again is laughter. But it's a laughter now not just of incredulity or a laughter just of mild happiness. It's a laughter that really points to the purpose of this whole thing. It glorifies God. God has made laughter for me. It wasn't something they stumbled into or something they created. This was the real point, that God would be glorified, that their faith would lead to a joy that was not really to be spoken, that just entered into this place of them laughing over what God had promised that seemed so generous and not doable, that from nothing but lifelessness would bring life. And they found joy. We're 2 weeks away from the beginning of Advent. Those four Sundays preceding Christmas Eve, and we'll talk about the joy of a child who was promised, who angels came and specifically spoke about his birth, and who would eventually, to a woman who had as much questions, be born to the joy of her and the whole world. Advent is that time that we set aside to prepare for that celebration. It's us intentionally getting in the way a bit of the joy that's coming to know the Savior's born. God has showed up with us, and he's provided Christ for us. During that time, we set aside four Sundays to focus on hope, peace, joy, and love. Christmas Eve, we'll be giving an offering that'll go to Love 146, that group that helps fight the battle against sex trafficking, especially of children. Maybe for us, getting a little bit ahead and waiting for God and getting in his way during Advent might look like us trying to find some ways that we would contribute extra beyond what we normally would. That in our joy, we might say to a couple people, don't give me a gift, I'd rather you gave money to this. Or we might find that thing in our home that we've been saying we're gonna use for the last 8 years that has sat in our closet, and we sell that and give that money away. It may be that we realize this joy that's coming to the whole world, we wanna be able to get in the way of God sharing that message, so our small group or our tribe is gonna serve at a home or serve at the mission to be able to share that. Take Advent to intentionally get in the way of the joy that's coming, whatever that would look like for you, but make that intentional to share that. The shared promise of that son requires us waiting for that right moment that God has. It requires an obedience to him. The birth of Christ announced, like the birth of Isaac, good news for all kinds of people. For those who'd been stripped bare, maybe not by desert sands, but in this time, have lost what they thought they needed to get by in life. To those who understand their barrenness and see themselves as good as dead, incorrigible, unsalvageable. Those who come to the end of themselves and realize all the efforts I've given in life don't really bring me peace with God or even satisfaction in my own heart. That they need nothing short than God's miraculous intervention on their behalf because of the promises. An intervention that might seem silly, that God would really give his son, the second person of the Godhead, to save me, to die for me. How do I not fall down and laugh until he's born? And find that the laughter has turned to a joy of worship that the promises couldn't even hint at. For those people, people like you and me, the birth of Christ is good news. That God hasn't left us just to wander in our sin and misery, but instead entered into that world to redeem us through it. Through Christ, God entered our sorrows to bring us laughter. And we'll celebrate. And in the meantime, we'll live out that period of waiting, like our father Abraham and our mother Sarah, through obedience. Unto us, a child is born. And the ears of faith are wide open to hear another name of God, Jesus, Lord, Master, the Lord who heals, the Lord who sanctifies, the Lord who is near. The band's going to come up at this time and we'll celebrate communion. There'll be folks down here who are holding a tray of broken matzah. It symbolizes the body of Christ, that the promise wasn't just for a child to come to us. It was for a lamb to be sacrificed for us. And they'll be holding cups of wine or juice for you to dip that into. It symbolizes the blood that was poured out, that without the shedding of blood, there was no and could never be remission of sin. But the joy is that God did promise that, and he did follow through on that. And the miraculous power was that Jesus raised from the dead and promised that he would return for us and bring us to an everlasting home with him. Let's pray together and celebrate communion. Father in heaven, thank you for giving your presence, being with us no matter what the circumstances. I pray for grace and encouragement for myself and others who need to know your presence more greatly. I pray that you would clarify our field of vision, whether by taking things from us or giving us clarity. God, I do thank you so much for promises that are made. Would you help us to be men and women who would cling to those promises, who would hear them and understand them more deeply? And Lord, I thank you for what you have already accomplished in Christ. God, would you help us to believe as we head forward to the things that have yet to be accomplished so that Jesus can be glorified in our joy and faith. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.